Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption, or the saving, or the freeing of humankind by Jesus coming from heaven to earth to teach us how to live, how to die, and how to live forever. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High here in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest, of course, is Ron Eldren, who prepares these wonderful programs. He teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. We've been talking about, Ron, the public life of Jesus. We talked about his driving the buyers and sellers out of the temple. You have made a house of prayer, my father's house of prayer, a den of thieves. And now we're up to when Jesus encounters one good Pharisee who is really honest and upright, seeking the truth, Nicodemus. And this takes place during the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry. So what can you tell us about this by night person who comes to ask Jesus questions, Nicodemus?
Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews, but he was also a secret disciple of Jesus. He was one of the few Pharisees to believe in Jesus' claims. And he came to see Jesus one night, and Jesus instructed him on the nature of baptism and the reason for the incarnation and other such matters. We find this story in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. St. John tells us in chapter 3 of his gospel that, and I'll quote a little bit from it here, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'"
Ron, Jesus clearly says that one cannot enter heaven without being baptized with water. Does this mean then that the great majority of people who are not baptized with water are going to hell?
This is the reason why we need the church to interpret the Bible for us. The church witnessed the actions of Jesus, and they heard his words. It wrote them down, transmitted them down through the ages, and only it is protected by the Holy Spirit when interpreting them. And the church has always taught that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. St. Mark tells us in his gospel that, quote, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This is in Mark 16:16. As I just quoted, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, verses 3 through 5. He also commands the disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. This, of course, is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, right before he ascended into heaven. Matthew 28:19. The Catechism tells us that the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. It states that, quote, "In accordance with the Lord's will, it is necessary for salvation, as is the church herself, which we enter by baptism." This is in paragraph 12, 1277. It states elsewhere that The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. This is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and the Spirit. Paragraph 1257. Numerous other places in the Bible make reference to the need for baptism. For example, Titus 3:5, Acts 2:37-38, 1 Peter, Acts 22:16, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, a number of St. Paul's letters.
Okay, so you're clearly saying that the church, Jesus and the church teaches about the necessity of baptism, but then the church interprets that against many, many other things that we know about God, the goodness of God, and that God never requires of a person what is impossible. So how else does the church put that into context of the other things Jesus did and said and taught?
The church teaches that for those through no fault of their own, who do not undergo baptism of water, can achieve God's sanctifying grace or justification and a membership into his family by a baptism of desire or of blood. Second Vatican Council states that the baptism of desire applies both to, quote, those who while wishing to be baptized die before receiving the sacrament, and those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of conscience. That's in one of the documents of Vatican Council II, the Constitution of the Church. The Catechism states that, quote, for catechumens...
And who is a catechumen?
One who's basically studying to be a Catholic.
Okay.
Going through today what we call the RCIA program.
Okay.
It's interesting that the early church had basically an RCIA program, which was not, sort of went into abeyance for centuries and centuries. And so during Vatican Council II, they reinstituted that ancient practice. But the Catechism says, for catechumens who die before their baptism, their explicit desire to receive it, together with repentance for their sins and charity, assures them the salvation that they were not able to receive through the sacrament. Paragraph 1259. Furthermore, those who die for the faith, those who are catechumens, and all those who, without knowing of the church, but acting under the inspiration of grace, seek God sincerely and strive to fulfill his will, can be saved, even if they have not been baptized. Paragraph 1281.
Okay. Now, you just described person dying for their faith, and that's been ordinarily called the baptism of blood. Greater love than this no man has, and he would give his life for Jesus. So talk about baptism of blood, what the catechism says about that.
The catechism states in that regard, quote, the church has always held the firm conviction that those who suffer death for the sake of the faith without having received baptism are baptized by their faith for and with Christ. This baptism of blood, like the desire for baptism, brings about the fruits of baptism without being a sacrament. End of quote. That's paragraph 1258. The baptism of blood refers to the martyrdom of those believers who were killed for the faith before they had a chance to be baptized. And this was a common occurrence in the early centuries of the church, but also in later times in missionary lands. The baptism of blood has the same effects as the baptism of water. Now, many believe that the days of persons having to undergo a baptism of blood ended when the persecutions of the Roman Empire ended, about the 4th century AD. But that is hardly the case. In fact, More Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than all the preceding centuries to the time of Christ put together. And I read about people being killed on a daily basis in the world today simply because they're Christians, especially in certain countries controlled by fundamentalist Muslims and in some Hindu-controlled countries as well. They're called upon to literally give their lives for Jesus. That is, they're what we would call blood martyrs. Moreover, all Christians are called on to be white martyrs in most Western countries controlled by liberal democracies. That is, those who live their lives for Jesus. That's what we call a white martyr. In spite of the persecution by the mass media, by the educational system, a lot of times in these liberal democracies, the government itself, or through other institutions.
Okay, this leads then to one of the most important verses in the Bible.
That's right. Jesus answered to Nicodemus regarding the necessity of baptism for salvation is found in John 3:5. But just a few verses down is perhaps the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." A lot of times, you know, you'll be watching television or go to a ball game and you'll see someone holding up a big sign when the TV cameras shine on them saying John 3:16. After his encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus and the disciples traveled around Judea for several months after that. Then after hearing that John the Baptist had been imprisoned in Machaerus, Jesus headed back to Galilee by way of Samaria. The Catholic Encyclopedia claims that the journey back to Galilee took place in December of 26 AD, but as I said in one of our earlier sessions, actually a couple of them, by Warren Carroll's estimation, May 28 AD, and for various reasons, which I stated then and we'll have occasion to come across again here fairly soon, maybe even today, but at least our next session or so, why I've chosen to follow Warren Carroll's estimation. So 28 AD is the date we want to keep in mind when Jesus actually is beginning his public ministry.
Before we go, Jesus traveling through Samaria, let's remember what we've said because it's so important. If baptism is the door to enter the church and to enter heaven, the church has taught from the very beginning, of course, the need for baptism of water. But if for some reason a person could not receive baptism of water, they could receive baptism of blood, being martyred for their faith if they didn't have the chance to receive baptism of water. And then also what is called baptism of desire, that I really want to do everything that Jesus wants me to do, I just don't know about baptism. So baptism of water, baptism of blood, baptism of desire. Okay.
Well, that's a good summary. And I might add to that, a part of that is that if a person knew, let's say, you know, a person ignorant of the gospel, but if a person knew that that's what Jesus desired, they would desire to be baptized if they,
sure,
if they knew about it.
Okay. Well, it's the church trying to take the big picture into specific sayings of Jesus. May 28th A.D., Jesus travels through Samaria. Tell us about his trip back to Galilee, his home area, through the pagan area of Samaria.
Of course, you're referring to Jesus' encounter with the woman at Jacob's well as he traveled through Samaria. St. John tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel that when Jesus and the disciples left Judea, They traveled through Samaria on their way to Galilee. And as I've just stated, this would have been, and you too, May of 28 AD, at least according to Warren Carroll, a very well-known, a very prominent Catholic historian, unfortunately died about within the last month or so. Recall from our discussions during the series on the Old Testament, Samaria had been the greater portion of the northern kingdom of Israel that broke off from Solomon's kingdom at his death in 922 BC. 10 of the tribes of Israel lived in or were affiliated with the northern kingdom. And the remaining southern kingdom of Judah was left with only 2 tribes of the original 12, the tribe of Judah, of course, and part of the tribe of Benjamin. Neither kingdom was very faithful to God after Solomon's death, but the kings and people of the kingdom of Israel were particularly faithless, as we were very well documented in our series on the Old Testament. As a consequence, God allowed them to be defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC and carried off into captivity in Assyria, and colonists were brought in from various eastern nations to take their places. According to the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible, quote, the mingling of the remaining inhabitants and the colonists produced an amalgamation of religion and superstition characteristic of the Samaritans. The inhabitants of Samaria, a mixed race descended from intermarriage of Israelites and Assyrian colonists. They became bitter enemies of the Jews. The hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was so great that travelers between Galilee and Judea often had to cross the Jordan River into Perea for safety. The remaining inhabitants of the southern kingdom of Judah were mainly from the tribe of Judah and a small portion from the tribe of Benjamin. And since they made up a relatively small portion of the original 12 tribes of Israel, the inhabitants of Judea were no longer called Israelites, but simply Jews.
Okay, what was the difference between the religious beliefs of the Jews and the Samaritans, who hated each other so strongly?
According to one source, the Samaritans claimed their brand of religion was the true religion of the ancient Israelites prior to the Babylonian exile, which was preserved by those who remained in the land of Israel. That is, those who weren't carried off earlier by the Assyrians. They were opposed to Judaism, which they claim was a related religion but altered and amended by the Judeans while they were in exile and brought back by the exiled returnees. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states that the Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Bible, Joshua, and Judges, but didn't accept the traditional Jewish doctrine. Both Jews and Samaritans looked for the Messiah, and they worshiped the same God, and both generally observed Sabbaths, feast, and circumcision for the males. But the Samaritans didn't revere the temple in Jerusalem or recognize the Jewish priesthood. In fact, they had their own temple at Gerizim and their own priest. Of course, the Judeans or the Jews didn't recognize the validity of the Samaritan temple or priesthood. And all that I just said about Samaria explains why there was so much hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time of Jesus.
Ron, now we have the background of the conflict between the Jews and Samaritans. Let's get back to our story.
John relates in the 4th chapter of his gospel that on the way to Galilee, Jesus and his disciples had to pass through Samaria, and when they came to a city that contained Jacob's well, Jesus, who was tired from the journey, sat down beside the well while his disciples went on into the city to buy some food. When a woman came to the well to draw water, Jesus asked her for a drink, which, of course, greatly startled her because she was a woman and men never spoke to women in public. And on top of that, she was a hated Samaritan. So she was actually shocked. Jesus answered her, quote, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have to ask him, and he would have given you living water. She responded by saying, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman responded, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus answered by telling her to go get her husband. But she said that she had none. And he said, "That's right, for she has had five husbands, and that the man she was living with now wasn't her husband." Of course, she thought he was a prophet, since he knew this about her. And after a brief conversation with Jesus, he identified himself as the Messiah, and she went into town and told the people to come and see the man who had told her everything that she'd ever done, and asked, "Can this be the Christ?" So, out of curiosity, the people went out of the temple to see Jesus. And St. John says of this, quote, "Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them for at least a couple of days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, that we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." As I said a while ago, this story is told in John chapter 4.
Okay, after staying a few days with the Samaritans, Jesus and his disciples went on their way to Galilee, back hometown, home state. What happened when they got to Galilee, which was often called the green of Galilee, one of the most beautiful sections in the Holy Land?
St. John tells us that when they got to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed them because some of them had gone to the feast at the Passover and had heard what Jesus had done in Jerusalem, come back to spread the word. The first thing that he did was to establish a base of operations in Capernaum on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, from which to continue his ministry in Galilee. Soon after, we find Jesus again in Cana. And hearing that Jesus was there, an official from Capernaum, whose son was deathly sick, went and begged him to come back to Capernaum to heal his son. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said in response, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." Believing what Jesus had told him, he headed home. And before he got home, his servants, they ran out to him, and they told him that his son was still alive and healed. And the official asked his servants, when did the boy begin to recover? And they told him, "Fever left him at the seventh hour yesterday, which was the very hour that Jesus had said his son would live." And as a consequence, he and his entire household believed. This story is also told in John chapter 4, verses 45 through 54.
Powerful example of Jesus curing even at a distance. Well, Ron, tell us what Jesus did after he returned and set up his headquarters at Capernaum.
St. Matthew says of his early ministry in Galilee, quote, "And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people." So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is Matthew chapter 4, 23 through 25. One of them that Jesus healed was Peter's mother-in-law. And another man, sick of the palsy, who had to be let down through the roof in order to reach Jesus because it was too crowded in and around the house to get him in by the door. Now, this event really got the attention of the local scribes and Pharisees because Jesus first forgave the sins of the young man before healing him of his physical ailment. St. Mark tells us that story in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Well, of course, the scribes and Pharisees, keepers of the law, they thought that he'd committed blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. As Jesus went about Galilee preaching and teaching, his main message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see this in quite a few places in the New Testament. Matthew 4:17 is one of those places. It was sometime in June of 28 that Jesus called Matthew to discipleship and rounded out the rest of the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles as they came to be called.
Okay, since the 12 apostles are so critical in the formation being with and taught by Jesus, and what they were to do, Jesus was to send them out, and they were to be his voice in the world and down through time and space. Tell us a few things about this 12 that are mentioned so prominently in all the Gospels.
By now, Jesus had gathered a rather large following of disciples in Galilee, probably several hundred, maybe even several thousand. Now it was time for him to select from among them 12 special disciples. We won't have a whole lot of time to discuss that today because our time's almost up this time, but we'll go into that in some detail the next time. But I'll say before we close here, Matthew tells us that Jesus called his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. And as we discussed, the first to be called was Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, all of whom apparently had gone back to fishing for a while upon their return to Galilee.
Okay, Ron, hate to break in, but our time has run out on us. And to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.